The true interest, life, and power of preaching lie in the exhibition and enforcement of Christian truth and duty, in the justice, in the justness and force to the answers which it gives to the great questions, what shall I believe? What shall I love? What shall I do in order to lead a righteous, sober, and godly life? That when Christ appears, I also may appear with him in glory. Therefore, this morning, we turn our attention to the scriptures, which Jesus declared that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And this morning, as we prepare ourselves to receive a message from God's word, as we will erect a sermonic temple this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation, where we will lay the foundation of this temple. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 beginning, we find the Apostle John, who records for us the following words. And the Bible declares, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back, closed, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no one in the heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look thereon. And I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the 7 seals thereof.' And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he taketh it out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book of the four, and when he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. And I saw and heard a voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things that are in them heard I saying, 'Unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb be the blessing and honor and glory and the dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Utilizing the thoughts found in this pericope, I would like to use as a subject from which to preach the wonderful Christ, His love for His church. The breadth of Christ's function as Savior has earned Him multitudinous names, appellations, and titles. Among the myriad is the name Wonderful, which was given to Christ as the founder and foundation of the church. For we may read the words of the prophet Isaiah, who some 700 years before the coming of Christ declared, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. While Christ is wonderful for many reasons, we shall in this discourse confine our attention to Christ's wonderfulness in his love for his church. And it is essential that we understand what is meant by the word wonderful. In our theme, it functions as an adjective. It therefore describes a particular status of the one chosen to deliver us from our sins, namely Christ. And what status is that as we consider this aspect of his wonderfulness? Again, the word wonderful is an adjective, and by definition, it has reference to that which excites an amazed admiration. When we consider what Christ has done with regard to the church, yea, when we consider that he has died for the church, when we consider his demonstration of love for the church, we are excited to an amazed admiration. Let us then ask the question this morning, what is the greatest demonstration of love one can give to another? The divine record declares, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. When we consider what Jesus has done for you and me, and when we return our attention to Revelation 5, it is clear that Jesus was one who was prescribed a particular role in eternity. And it was he who rose to the challenge, as it were. And here he is portrayed as having already sacrificed himself for humanity. And so it is the Apostle John who is given a glimpse into those things that surround the glory and the throne of Almighty God, where he sees several things unfolding before his eyes. And of course, as we now, in the Christian dispensation, along with those things that have already been recorded, and we know that in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, in correlation with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 6 and 11, that Old Testament history was written for our learning. It was written for an example, to be an admonition. And with all of these things, we are now able to understand clearly what is meant in Revelation 5. Time will not permit us to look at everything so that we can justify and establish that this is the truth with regard to Revelation 5. We know it is highly symbolic. But I challenge you to go home and to look at these things and to see if they be true. But here we have a discussion of salvation. The book to which it is referenced here is the salvation message of God. And that salvation message could no one in the heaven and on the earth, no one in the universe was able, no one was worthy to open this book, that is to say, to bring salvation to men. And when the Apostle John saw these things unfolding, he recognized the plight of man. And he began to weep. His emotions took over him and tears began to be shed. But there was one who stayed him and said, "Weep not." It is as if I can hear the voice of the angel now as we consider the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. Those powerful words, "Weep not, for there is one worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." And he tells us in no uncertain terms, it is the tribe, rather the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Praise be to God that Jesus was able, that he was worthy to bring down salvation once and for all. For we were on a path to destruction. We were a people who were left in despair in our sins by that evil one. It was his plan all along to take those that he could and to bring as many to destruction as he could. For we read in another place, in Revelation chapter 12, where the Bible tells us of the origin to a certain degree of Satan. And in verse 7 and following, we are familiar there with the war that broke out in heaven, God sending forth Michael and his angels to war with the dragon and his angels. And the dragon and his angels prevailed not, and there was found no place in heaven anymore for them, so they were cast to the earth. And the Bible says that when Satan was cast, the Bible says that he was cast with great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. And then when we read in that very same chapter, in verses 16 and 17, the Bible there declares, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus." This is the war that we are in. And so therefore man was left in despair by Satan. But there was a plan all along that was unfolding. And this plan involves the love of Christ, his love for his church. Now, in erecting this sermonic temple, let us look at some of the pillars. For whom did Christ die? The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 5, verses 6, 8, and 10, that Christ died for sinners, for the ungodly, and for enemies. And all of these he reconciled to the Father through his death. But notice closely what Romans chapter 5 verses 6 through 10 communicates. Here the Apostle Paul, taking up the discussion of Christ's death and what its significance is and was, says, "For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for the good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Do you understand what is being communicated here? Notice again verse 7. This comes off the heels of the statement that in due time Christ died for us, the ungodly. And then in verse 7, he helps us to understand this better by saying, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Now the word "scarcely" means that you will not be able to find a whole lot of people willing to die, not for an ungodly person, but for a righteous person. A righteous person is one who, generally speaking, has good values. One who, generally speaking, is an individual who is of good morals. And yet, with regard to this type of individual, there are those who would scarcely die on their behalf. And then he builds on this thought by saying, for peradventure, for the good man, some would even dare to die. We have moved from the righteous to the good. And even a good man, even a good man, you would find some who would even be willing to dare to die. Now the question is, who is willing to die for a sinner? Who is willing to die for an ungodly person? Who is willing to die for an enemy? Rhetorically, the question answers this in the negative, and it says, no one. There is no one who would be willing to die for an ungodly person. No one that can be found to die for a sinner. Not one that could be found to die for an enemy. And if we are honest to ourselves, we know that we would not even think about dying for someone who is in contrary to us. And here, the Apostle Paul does not use ungodly and sinner and enemy. He uses the word righteous and good. And he says, for the righteous, you would have some scarcely to die. For the good, you would have some even dare to die. What about the ungodly? There would not be one who would die. That was our plight. That was our road. That is our destruction. And this is why the Apostle John wept. But remember, he was stopped. And when the question is asked, who in the world will die for sinners? Who in the world will die for the ungodly? Who in the world will die for enemies? Even as Isaiah said on one occasion, Christ said, here am I, send me. And so when we understand and appreciate Christ's love for his church, we must understand that there was no one willing to die, no one worthy to die in our stead, but Christ was willing and he was worthy. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, in correlation with Isaiah chapter 53 verses 1 through 12, for what did Christ die? He died for our sins. And according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 and other verses which time will not permit us to look at, sin is a violation of God's will. And you remember that in the beginning when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, there he gave them a single simple command. And he told them what he expected of them. But here comes the deceiver, one who is described as a serpent in Genesis 3, who had taken on the shape, the form of a serpent, who was more subtle than any of the beasts that God had created. And it was through his subtlety that he was able to deceive the mind of Eve. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that she was beguiled. That is to say that no part of her mind was left untouched. She was fully convinced to disobey God. And so therefore we see her also encouraging her husband. And it was then that man died in his sins. And from that day forth, man's plight would be a life of sin. And so therefore, when Jesus came into this world, he came to die for that. He came to teach us what went wrong. He came to show us the right way. And in showing us the right way, he gave us a message. A message that would ultimately reconcile us with God. And once that reconciliation had been set in place, all that was left was for us to learn one thing and one thing only, and that was how to be obedient to God. That's the thing that God wants us to learn, how to be obedient to Him, how to overcome sin in our lives. And this is why He sent His Son Christ. For what did He die? He died for our sins. Why did Christ come into the world? The Bible says in Hebrews 10 and 26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. In 1 John 3 and 5, the Bible says He was manifested to take away our sins. Did the Father have anything to do with the death of His Son for sin? The Bible says that the Father made Christ's soul an offering for sin. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. He made Him to be sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin was made sin in our behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God sent His Son, and by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. These are the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. And notice also that the Bible teaches us that Christ was not reluctant in dying for us. There were times where He was emotionally overwhelmed because of the tremendous task that was set before Him. And so we can read upon the page of inspiration where He wept in His prayers to God all the days of His life that He might be faithful unto the Father. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 7, this is what the Bible says concerning Christ and His mission while here upon this earth. In Hebrews 5, 7, the Bible says, who in the days of His flesh, in reference to Christ, having offered up prayers and supplications with what? Strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for His godly fear, though He were a son, yet learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became unto all them that obey Him the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Do you think Jesus had it easy here upon this earth? Do you think that just because He was the Son of God that He could wave His hand and all of His problems would be solved? Do you think that He went through this life without any complications, without any difficulties? And yet sometimes we behave in such a manner whereas if we think that when we obey the gospel, all of our problems will be solved. That if we give our life over to God through His Son, Jesus the Christ, if we obey those things as recorded and preserved by the Holy Spirit, and if we do what God says, sometimes we think that we will have no problems in our life. And this is something that is not true. Even Jesus, when He was here upon this earth, suffered tremendously. And we who are less than Him, we will also suffer. Is this not what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy when he said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? The operative word there is shall suffer persecution. These are things that we have to think about, but Christ died willingly. He gave Himself for our sins according to Galatians 1:4. Matthew 26:53 and 54 and 27:50 all teach us that Christ was willing to die. He gave up the ghost even though He knew it was going to cost Him His life. What did Christ do with our sins? The Bible says that He bore them. He bare the sins of many, Isaiah 53 and verse 12. He offered to bear our sins, or He was offered to bear the sins of many, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Where did Christ bear these sins? in his own body upon the tree. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 teaches us that our destruction, our plight, that which should have come upon us, it was redirected from us and placed on Christ. He became sin for us. That is to say, he took on himself the penalty for sin. Now this is very powerful, because when we think about what Christ underwent, and when we see those scriptures that are recorded in the gospel accounts, we are made aware of the tremendous suffering that Christ underwent. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 4, it begins there by showing us, "And they took counsel together that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." Already the Bible indicates to us that these were methods unjust. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And the people that were out to get Jesus, they had to resort to methods of deception. Now you think about that for just a moment. And as you're thinking about that, come with me to Matthew chapter 26. And notice also verse 57. The Bible says, "And they that had taken Jesus led him away to the house of Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together." These were the same people that sought to take Jesus through subtlety. But in verse 59 and 60, notice what the Bible says concerning their methods. "Now the chief priests and the whole council sought false witnesses against Jesus, that they might put him to death, and they found it not, though many false witnesses came, but afterward came two." And then the Bible goes on to tell us what happens here, but in verse 65, the Bible says, "Then the high priest rent his garment, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is liable to death. He is worthy of death.' Then did they spit in his face and buffet," or that is to say, beat him, "and some smote him with the palms of the hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is that struck thee? Who is he that struck thee?" They were mocking Jesus. Go to chapter 27. And you see there what takes place in chapter 27. But notice in verse 29, beginning rather in verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered unto him the whole band, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and they platted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and the reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of Jews.' And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him upon the head. And when they had mocked him, they took off from him the robe and put on him the garments and led him away to be crucified." In verse 18 of Matthew 27, the Bible says, "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him up." Now I've said all of this to say this. When the Bible says that Christ bore our sins, we have to understand specifically and exactly what he underwent. The tremendous suffering that he underwent for you and me. And I want these ideas to sink into your mind and let them take hold of you this morning. It may be that these things can be used to cause you to rededicate your life this morning to Christ. It may be that you may be able to use these things to cause you to do more than you are already doing for Christ. We may have one in the audience this morning who needs to get right with God. Jesus declared that no man cometh to the Father but by me. And all that we have seen this morning, and much things that we did not see because of time, all testify to one thing, and that is that Christ was willing to die in our stead. And when he died once for all, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. There will be no other Savior to come. There is no other Savior. There is no other way. Today, if you are hearing this for the first time, know and understand that Christ is the way. He is the Lamb that has died for you and me. He is the one that has taken our sins. He is the one who has washed us from our sins. And when we stop and reflect upon all that has been recorded concerning Christ, it quite literally astonishes us. Our wonder is excited when we read about the selfless sacrifice Christ made in our stead. What a marvelous thing Christ did when he demonstrated his love for the church. And lest we forget, let us remember that they spat in his face. They buffeted his face with the palms of their hands. They bound him like a robber or criminal. They scourged his back. They stripped his body. They lacerated his head. They mocked his person. They condemned him unjustly. They libeled his mission. They taunted his works. They spiked his hands and feet. They speared his side. What is your response to the gospel message this morning? The Bible simply says that upon hearing the word, believing the same, repenting of our sins, confessing Christ as Lord, and being baptized for the remission of our sins, three things shall happen. First, all past sins shall be washed away, never to be remembered again, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Second, we shall be added to the one true church spoken of in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4 verses 4 through 6. And lastly, we shall be given the hope of eternal life. Now what we do with these things is our business. But Christ has made it possible for us to be saved this morning. What is your response this morning as we contemplate about these things? The wonderful Christ, his love for his church. Will you leave from this place having spurned the invitation? Or will you accept it this morning as all together we stand and sing the song of invitation?